Very thankful for the opportunity to come together and worship the Lord Jesus Christ with you this morning. And as we have been doing for some time, as we come together in our morning worship services on Sundays, we're going through this wonderful account of the early church in Acts. And it's not really a Bible study, right? You know, it's an act of worship, not that Bible study is not worship. So it's more than a Bible study. Yet this morning we're going to talk about something that's going to seem a little bit more like a Bible study. It's an account in Scripture that's a little bit challenging, certainly controversial, and something that maybe has caused you to have some questions. And my hope is, as an act of worship in a way that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go through this passage, try to make some sense of it in its historical context, not leave it there, make some practical applications to our lives that will help us as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope to do that by telling a story that I've already told in the past, but it's a good story and it's worth repeating. It took place in our home on a Wednesday night. My girls, Nancy, they were already home from prayer meeting. I still was here having a meeting or whatever. And then this happened while I was gone. My youngest daughter was at home at the piano, playing the piano. The piano is about 10 feet from our front door. And there's, I think, what's called a side light, you know, a clear piece of glass on each side of the door. So my youngest is playing the piano. She looks up and she sees something move. And she thinks it's a dog, but it's much bigger than a dog. Now, what happens next is a point of controversy, okay? According to my wife, my youngest daughter screamed, "It's a bear! It's a bear!" And there was a bear on our front porch. We don't live in the country, okay? Now, I'm not saying that happened. I have no opinion in this matter, okay? According to my youngest daughter, it was more like this. "Oh, there's a large bear. This is highly unusual. I'm not excited. Maybe the rest of you would like to see it." Okay? So I don't know who's right. I'm not suggesting either one of them are not telling the truth. I'm thinking maybe there's a little bit of exaggeration in both. I do know my middle daughter went to the sidelight, took out her camera on her phone. And by this time, the bear was off the front porch, down the sidewalk, going up the driveway towards the street. And she snapped a quick picture with it, and she showed me it. You say, "Did it look like a bear?" Well, in the same way the Loch Ness Monster pictures look like the Loch Ness Monster. If you believe it, you can see it. So she showed me the picture, and as you look, you could see that there was what looked like something like a dog, but larger than a dog, on all fours going up the driveway. And so I'm guessing it was a bear. And I actually asked, "Could I have that picture for this illustration?" And they said, "You know, Dad, we lost the picture." So now maybe you're doubting a little bit. I think it was real. One, because I believe my family. Secondly, when I called 911 and reported it, the response was almost boredom. "Yeah, many people have called. So what? Get over it," was basically their response. Okay. Now here's my question. How many, be honest with me, how many of you actually believe that happened? Raise your hand. Okay? And okay, thanks. Yeah, all right. How some of our family members, okay. How many of you believe that's a normal occurrence in subdivisions in Taylor, South Carolina, to have a bear on your front porch? How many believe that's a normal occurrence? How many of you who live in a subdivision in Taylor's, not way out in the country, have ever had a bear on your front porch? Okay, well, how about that? I would have never, really? Okay. Back porch, nope, I'm sorry, John, that does not. You know, I work really hard on these illustrations, okay? And then here's John over here. No, front porch, John, okay. How many, because it makes my point better. How many of you have ever had a bear on your front porch and you live in a subdivision in Taylor's? Raise your hand. Okay, that's what's supposed to happen, okay, all right. And the point I'm making is sometimes things happen. They're true, but they're not typical. They're not normative. We shouldn't expect them to happen frequently. In fact, we might not expect it to happen ever again. So why do I bring this up? Okay, in Acts, the early church is being persecuted. And through the persecution that began with the death of Stephen, Christians are scattering. They're being dispersed, right? And wherever they go, they're preaching the gospel. And that includes Philip going down to Samaria. People are getting saved in Samaria. It's wonderful. And yet something happens that's unusual. Something happens that's unexpected. Something happens that's atypical. We should not expect it to typically happen, if ever again. Maybe a handful of times, I don't know. You say, what was it? The title of the message this morning, Samaritans, Salvation, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can gather together to worship you and adore you, even as we abhor our sin, as we've just sung about. We think about what we have done, and we have sinned against you, and there is grief in our hearts over that. And yet we also rejoice that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. And even as we continue to struggle against sin, often failing, you continue to forgive all through Jesus. And we thank you for that. And as we would consider this morning how this wonderful gospel spread in the early church, we pray that it would be more than academic, but we would do this as an act of worship, and it would actually even encourage us spiritually. Well, thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we can know what is unusual, what do we have to do? We have to know what's normative. We have to know what's typical. We have to know what's usual. So we're going to have kind of a lengthy first point this morning, and here's what it's called. I want to do a summary of the usual spread of the gospel. Because again, we can't know what's unusual until we know what's usual. What typically happens when there's the spread of the gospel and people come to know Jesus Christ? It always begins with this. The Lord prepares the heart. God does something in a person's life. It's always that way. Now, you're open, I hope, to Acts chapter 8. And you can see this, or I'll have it on the screen as well, verses 5 and 6. Notice Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were, I underlined it, were giving attention to what was said by Philip. That's no accident. God's doing something in the hearts of people, because sometimes you hear the gospel preached and you're like, whatever, and you walk on by. But sometimes people stop and they say, what's that? I'm going to listen. That's God. And even the phrase, the two words giving attention in Acts 8, verses 5 and 6, those are the same words. It's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Let me read. This is the account of Lydia. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart, notice I underlined it, to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That word there, to respond, that is the same word I underlined in Acts 8, 5, and 6. They were giving attention. See, when you really pay attention to something, you respond to it. You say, okay, how did that happen? It was that the Lord opened her heart. God always goes before in a salvation testimony and prepares the heart of the one who's going to hear the gospel. It's always the Lord preparing the heart. And we've considered more than once in the past this account in Matthew 13. And I'll just read a text. It's verse 23. It's the parable of the soil. Some call it the parable of the sower. You know that what? The sower goes forth to sow seed. You have the same sower, the same seed, but four different accounts. Right? Once he throws it on the path and the seed does nothing happens. And then after that you have what's called rocky ground. That would be, as you know, a little bit of soil with the big rock under it. Then there's the thorny soil, and that would have all of the thorns and the weeds to choke out the seed. But it's only the fourth time that there's fruit. We would say salvation. And I'll read Matthew 13:23. The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. You say, why did the seed bring forth fruit the fourth time? Because God prepared the soil. The application in people. God opens or prepares the heart. So salvation always begins with the prepared heart. You may have heard the gospel, let me think of an illustration, in a location where there were other people sitting. It could have been in your house and your mom and dad were going through the gospel. It might have been a Sunday school class. It might have been a preacher preaching in a meeting with other people around. And there was a person right next to you who didn't get saved. And yet you put faith in Jesus and got saved. Please don't think, wow, I'm smart, he's stupid. I'm a spiritual person, he's unspiritual. It's not true. The difference between two people, one gets saved, one doesn't get saved, is God in a sovereign act of grace prepares a heart. You must take no credit for your salvation. Salvation is all grace. I cannot say, wow, I must be smart, I believe the gospel. And so many people don't. If only they were smart like Greg. And deniers of grace have that kind of pride. But as we affirm grace and that salvation is all of grace, we realize, Lord, I can't take credit for any of this. You go and you prepare the heart. That always happens. You say, well, don't you think a person believes? Of course a person believes. And that's the second thing, right? The person believes. Or to say it a different way, the person receives the word of God. And you realize, wow, I'm a sinner and I've sinned against the Lord and I should go to hell, but I don't want to go. But Jesus died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. And I want to believe that. And Lord, I put my faith in you. That's what the Samaritans did. Acts chapter 8, notice verse 12, please. But when they believed Philip, notice the verb, believed, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Notice in verse 12, the word believed. The same things talked about in verse 14. Notice Acts 8:14, but here it's a different way of referring to it. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. So we could say we believed the gospel. We can say we received the word of God. That's just two ways of really referring to the same thing, right? We can use different words to refer to the same event. That we repented of sin and we put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11, verse 1, it's this. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. Gentiles are getting saved. Acts 11, we'll get there, Lord willing, in time. And you could call that putting faith in Jesus. You could call that receiving the word. And it's not just in Acts. I'll show you just one more example. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Writing, for this reason, we also constantly thank God. That when you hear it is, received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believed. So, what happens? God prepared our hearts, if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus. And then you, we could say, either believed the gospel, you could say you received the word. You made a choice that, yes, this is what I believe. I will receive that. Now, if you say, Greg, I don't think I've ever done that, then you'd really want to give some thought. Are you truly a Christian? You know, I'm politically conservative, as most of you, I think, would, well, I'll just say perhaps as many of you are. Let me be safe. When did I make a decision to become politically conservative? I never did. You know, just transitional through life, I just began thinking a certain way, and now I think politically conservative. But I never actually made a decision to be a political conservative. I've never joined a political party, okay? Here in South Carolina, as you know, you don't declare that to vote. Some states you do. Some people would say, well, you know, I don't know that I ever became a Christian. I just kind of, you know, over time, just kind of sensed this is maybe what I believed. I want to be careful. You don't have to remember the moment. You don't have to remember the day. You don't have to remember the hour. You don't have to remember where you were. But there was a time it happened. Right here, my wedding ring's on my finger. Some of us, now I'm not in this group, but some of you, I'm going to say, have trouble remembering your wedding anniversary date. Okay? But everyone in this room that's married got married on a certain moment in a certain day. You can forget the date you're still married. You can think, man, I think it was in 42 or 43, you know. I hope you're not sure and it was last year, okay? My point being, you don't have to remember the date, the hour, the time. Some people get confused, and some of you, you made a profession of faith when you were young, and then you went to camp and made a profession, and you're not even sure which one, and that's okay too. I'm simply making the point, even if you don't know exactly when there was a time that you believed. The Lord prepares the heart, the person believes, and what happens? Then the Holy Spirit indwells. This is normal. This is typical. The Holy Spirit comes into your life. You say, how do you know that? Peter preached back at Pentecost, Acts 2:38. Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Many of our translations have, for the forgiveness of your sins. And as you've heard in different sermons, and you have a note on this in most of your study Bibles, the preposition for can also be translated legitimately, because of. It's not baptism that washes away our sins, right? It's we get baptized because we've believed in Jesus and begin we have been forgiven. And Peter continues in 2:38, Acts, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When do you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? After you repent and put faith in Jesus Christ, right? So Paul, when he writes 1 Corinthians, can say this. You guys know this text. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Stop. Paul, how do you know I've received the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul just assumes you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought with the price, therefore glorify God in your body. If you're a Christian, Paul just assumes the Holy Spirit lives within you. Romans 8:9 puts it even stronger from the negative. Paul writes, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You're a Christian if God's Spirit lives in you. You say, what if I don't have the Holy Spirit? But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, a reference to the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him. Christians have the Holy Spirit. People without the Holy Spirit are not Christians. That is so clear that when Paul writes Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, he asks, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's basically saying, how'd you get saved? How'd you become a Christian? Or, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? And why can Paul say that? Because to be a Christian is to receive the Holy Spirit. To receive the Holy Spirit is to be a Christian. That's what is going on as we go through and do this survey. Okay? So it's a very usual, typical thing. God prepares a heart. The person receives the word. He believes the gospel. He puts faith in Jesus Christ, repenting of sin. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit comes within. We receive the Holy Spirit. And then one more point, the water proclaims. That is, the person then would submit to believer's baptism. You see it here in Acts chapter 8. Notice, please, verse 12. It says, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, what came next? They were being baptized, men and women alike. I mean, that's just what we see in the Bible. God prepares a heart. People receive the word. They put faith in Jesus Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit. You can't see that, but there's an external testimony. What is it? People are baptized as believers, professing that they're now followers of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:41. So then they who had received this word were baptized. That day there were added about 3,000 souls. And this is the typical pattern of salvation, the spread of the gospel. This is what normally would take place. And that's general. There's some fine points. Some of you like to study theology, and you might have different ideas going on in your mind. And I'm just going to leave it right here. This is the usual spread of the gospel. It typically happens. Now, we are this morning considering the account of the Samaritans here in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 14 and going through verse 17. Something unusual happens in this account. Something that doesn't normally happen. Atypical. You say, like what? Well, again, we've used, you know, having a bear on your front porch in a subdivision in Taylor's. That's atypical. Having the Cleveland Indians win a World Series. Has it ever happened? Has it ever happened? Have the Cleveland Indians ever won a World Series? Yes. Can somebody, Mike will know the years. Mark will know the years. I had to look it up. I don't know these things. It's just an illustration. They did. They won it in 1920 and 1948. But that's not very often. See, it happened, but it's not. I could do another one. How many times has Michigan beat Ohio State in the last 10 years in football? Once. Actually, last 11 years. Okay, it doesn't happen. Now, I know we have Michigan fans here, and you're thinking, now I'm going to be mad at you. Okay, but we love you too, so I'm going to help you. Okay? Actually, Michigan's ahead in the series. Michigan has beaten Ohio State more than Ohio State's beaten Michigan in football. So if you're a Michigan fan, think about that. Don't think about the fact that in the last 11 years they've only beat them once, and then it was close. Okay, so we love everyone, okay? And those are just illustrations, okay? Now, what's my point? Look at the passage. Guys, what? Verse 14. What's unusual here? Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. What's unusual? What's not typical based on our quick summary of the typical order of the spread of the gospel? Do you see it? What's unusual? Do you know it's actually more than one thing? I see many unusual things in this passage, such as, number one, the apostles sent Peter and John. Why? Every time someone gets saved, do you say, stop! Peter, John, you're the main apostles, go check it out. No. They not only send two people, they not only send two apostles, they send the big guns. There's no one bigger than Peter and John, and they're going to send them down to Samaria. And based on our previous message, you already know where this could be going. Jews hate Samaritans. And now Samaritans are putting faith in Christ. And what are saved Jews going to think about this? It might not. So they see, this is different. Peter and John, the big guys, are sent. That's unusual. I see something else unusual. Secondly, Peter and John prayed that the Samaritans would receive the Holy Spirit. But we don't see that through Scripture. You don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, become a follower of Christ, and then one day later on go, you know, I think I'm ready for something more. I think maybe I'll receive the Holy Spirit. I'll pray for the second blessing. We don't see that in Scripture. And you know what else is interesting? If you had, you say, but Greg, maybe back then you had to pray. Well, why didn't the Samaritans pray? I mean, if you're going to say you have to pray a second time, a second work of grace to receive the Holy Spirit, why do Peter and John have to do it? See, something's going on here. Not only, secondly, was it true that Peter and John prayed they would receive the Spirit, then Peter and John lay hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. But we don't see that happening typically in the Bible. Something different is happening. Why in the world do the two big guys, the apostles from Jerusalem, need to go all the way down and physically do something everyone can see? Lay hands on them. And obviously, these are apostles who love Jesus and love the gospel. Do you think they just walked up to them and did that? Or do you think they questioned them? What did you believe? Do you understand the true gospel? And then they make the decision, lay hands. It's something everyone can see, and it's something everyone can know. Peter and John, the big guys, the apostles from Jerusalem, wow, they're okay with these guys being saved. And then they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, most, you got to be careful, not all charismatics believe this. Most charismatics who believe that you have to have a second work of grace, and not everyone who receives Jesus as Savior receives the Holy Spirit, but that you have to have a second work of grace where after you're saved, some point in the future, you pray and you get the Holy Spirit. Most charismatics who believe that love this passage, and they will point out these first three things, and they stop and they say, okay, see, I told you, you have not yet received the Holy Spirit. Because you've never actually prayed to receive it. It's something that happens after you're saved at some point in time. And I've talked to people who've explained it to me, right? Greg, I'm not saying you're not saved. You got the cake. I got the cake. I got the icing. You don't. See, I have more than you. I have the second blessing. You only have salvation. I've prayed for the Holy Spirit. It's right here in Acts. This is where many times a charismatic individual will stop. I want to keep going. There's something even, in addition, unusual going on here. A fourth thing. Guys, Philip is proclaiming the gospel, not the apostles. It's the apostles who are doing the lion's share of the preaching, but they're scattered because of persecution. So here goes Philip, and he's not an apostle. And I know you could say, yeah, Greg, but Stephen preached, and he wasn't an apostle. Legitimate point. So let me go to my fifth unusual point. Stephen preached to Jews. No one was preaching to anyone but Jews. People getting saved are Jewish, which works great because everybody who's a Jew is believing the gospel, is putting faith in Christ. Not everybody, but those who are saved and they're rejoicing. And what in the world is Philip doing in Samaria? I don't even go to Samaria. I don't even like those people. And they're getting saved? Really? Philip, what are you doing down there? And if maybe they were at least Samaritans coming up to Jerusalem, maybe we can buy that and we can let it slide. But the Samaritans aren't coming to Jerusalem. Philip's going down to Samaria and preaching the gospel. And Samaritans are getting saved, and this is not going to go well in the first church in Jerusalem. Because all of a sudden, this gospel is bigger than us. Okay? Something very unusual is happening. Very unusual. Which takes me to our next point this morning, number three. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit after salvation through the apostles. Why? For specific historical reasons. Guys, this is not typical. This is unusual. Think about it historically. You say, why would it be this way, Greg? I think there's easily three reasons. Number one, to convince believing Jews. God is saving Samaritans. If you and I are hanging out drinking coffee or whatever they drank back then, and we're all Jews who put faith in Jesus and now we're saved, and we hear about people getting saved, what would happen if I came to church this morning and said, you're not going to believe it, but a revival has broken out among ISIS fighters Hundreds of ISIS fighters who killed people are now believers in Jesus Christ and a church has started. Most of you would say, you know, Greg was up late, right? Not that you wouldn't want that to happen, but you don't believe that. But guess what? The two big guys, the two main apostles, go down to Samaria. They talk to them. They hear their testimonies. And they're saying they believe the gospel. And to make sure everybody knows it, we're going to put our hands on them and everybody's going to watch. And this will convince believing Jews that, yes, God is saving Samaritans. Amen. And they should rejoice in that. But let's take a look at it secondly from the viewpoint of the Samaritans. Number two, why would this happen in this historical context? To assure believing Samaritans, they're part of the true church. I mean, here are people that know Jews hate them. And now what? They believe the gospel. So what does that mean? I guess they're part of the Samaritan church. And let's keep them over there. They're certainly not going to be part of the church in Jerusalem, right? And no doubt they would have thought that. And yet here, no, the apostles come and lay hands on them and pray, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And it's wow. And then one more, number three, to testify to all believers that there is one true church. Because there is one true gospel. The church is bigger than Trinity. The church is bigger than Bible churches in South Carolina or the United States. There are people all over the globe that have repented of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. And they're part of the true church. And they're no less part of the church than you're a part of the church if you've repented of sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. You say, but Greg, that would never happen here. Look, this was a while ago, not at this church, but Nancy and I were recently moved into South Carolina. And another couple and the two of us, four of us, we were doing some evangelism in a certain neighborhood where the young children we were sharing pamphlets with and telling the gospel story to were of a different race than we are. And we invited them to church, and the pastor took us aside and said, please don't do that. Because even though it's okay with me, we have older members who aren't ready for that, Greg, and I'm not ready to have the church split. See? And that's exactly the kind of racist, selfish, prejudiced thinking that we all fight against, including the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And yet here is God in his grace, letting the head apostles come down, hear their testimonies. Yes, they're believers. Put your hands on them. They receive the Spirit. And no one has to doubt. They are truly Christians. Well, let's end this morning with some practical applications. Because if I don't have any applications, then maybe, perhaps you're going to leave this morning thinking, you know, Greg, for the first time this passage seems to make sense. It was unusual. It was atypical. I shouldn't expect it. It's like a bear on your front porch in a suburb. No, in a subdivision in Taylor's. And now I understand. Okay, what are some applications? What make this practical? Number one. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. If you put faith in Jesus Christ, you are now a follower of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You say, but I've never prayed for the second. You don't have to pray for the second blessing. Now it's true, he did delay with the Samaritan believers, but now we have a handle on why. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. So if someone says, have you ever prayed for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever prayed to receive the Holy Spirit? My response, hopefully in kindness, would be, hey, thanks for caring for me. I appreciate your concern for me. I'm a follower of Jesus. I believe the gospel, and based on the scripture, I am confident that the Holy Spirit dwells within me. Now, someone from a charismatic background is going to argue the point, but I would suggest that once we consider historically what's happening in the scriptures, it makes sense. I have been praying for a long time for a young man now, to put faith in Jesus Christ. And as he got into his teen years and young adult years, he became very active in the drug culture. He has an alcohol problem, and he even found himself incarcerated because of some very bad choices that he made. But I kept praying for him, and other people praying for him. Well, that young man has been in and out of rehabs, which haven't helped him. And I was talking to the young man's mother, and I explained to her, I said, you know, I don't want to offend you or anything. I'm just telling you, alcohol rehabs don't work. Psychology doesn't change people. That if you would want your son to have truly a change, real change begins inside out. It begins with the heart. He needs to put faith in Jesus Christ and become a follower of Jesus Christ and repent of his sin and believe in the gospel. And I explained the gospel to her, gave her some gospel literature, etc. She then said to me, so what do I do? And I said, well, what do you do? You Google it. Biblical counseling. Alcohol rehab. Georgia. North of Atlanta. So I emailed mom. And I said, hey, mom, you asked. I don't mean to be giving you a hard time at all. But here's the website and an address. I don't know who these people are. I just know based on their website, they believe that when a person has an alcohol problem, a drug problem, it's not a psychological disease. It's the kind of thing we all struggle with. It's just a manifestation of sin, and the person needs to repent of the sin and put faith in Jesus Christ. And mom said, I'm going to send my kid there. So she did. So he's down north of Atlanta. I spent a couple hours with him yesterday. I went down in the Atlanta area, went and met the man who runs this little place. They take four people at a time. You say, what do? There, they start every day with Bible study. They have devotions. Then every evening they have Bible study. They have devotions. And in between they make the guys work. They clean the church. They cut the grass. They do whatever. And all they do twice a day is keep teaching them the gospel. Keep teaching them the gospel. Keep teaching them about Jesus. And here I am sitting across from a lunch table having lunch with this young man. As he says, you know, for the first time I get it. I used to think you were so weird, and now I'm saved. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ. And now, according to his profession, his words, I've been born again. See, that's what the Lord does. He said to me, can you help me? This is hard. I still want to drink. I said, I know. I've been there. I understand that. Now, here's where I'm going. I didn't say it's because you haven't received the Holy Spirit. Just receive the Holy Spirit. You'll be good. He already has the Holy Spirit if he's saved. I talked to him about what? I talked to him about the normal means of grace. Things like Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship. That's what I talked to him about. You have to stay in the Word no matter what. You can't stop. Even on a bad day, stay in the Word. You have to pray. You can't trust yourself. You need Christian friends that are going to teach you to keep following Jesus, and you need to get away from the friends who are going to tempt you to do things you really don't want to do anymore. See? I never even considered the fact, you know, I bet you he's saved, but he hasn't received the Holy Spirit yet. All believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Second thing we can see from this wonderful account of the Samaritans, the gospel is powerful. The gospel is powerful. It really shouldn't surprise us if a bunch of ISIS guys got saved. Because that's the same surprise the Jews would have had, perhaps, when they heard that Samaritans got saved. I'm not saying it's exact parallel, but they didn't like the Samaritans. It should never surprise us that people put faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel is powerful. Thirdly, God is saving people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And we have to make sure we don't get caught in thinking that what God's doing is an American thing. Again, I know I've said this before, and I don't want to offend anyone, But you don't have to believe in that flag. I point to the American flag to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In all other countries, people are coming to know Jesus Christ. And there is much a part of the church as we are. And I think about the diversity that's going to be in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. And it's going to testify to the fact that God's grace is not limited to any one tribe, tongue, or nation, but God is saving people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You say, Greg, so just get people together. If they say they're saved, don't worry about it, rejoice. No. Fourth application, doctrine matters. I don't believe for a second that the two big apostles went down to the Samaritans and said, wow, you said you're saved. Man, receive the Holy Spirit. There is not the slightest doubt in my mind that John and Peter would have said, hey, I heard some good news. Tell me about it. What's going on? What did you believe? So what happened? And they would have asked the Samaritans, can I say it the way we talked about it today, to hear their testimonies. Because doctrine does matter. And then a final application. There is only one true church. This young man who made a profession of faith, I just had a wonderful time with him yesterday. I said, do you have any questions? He says, I have so many questions, I don't even know where to begin. He said, okay, so I said, ask me something. And he asked me some questions like, man, I want to drink. Okay. But then he asked me this. I'm confused. I'm going to a Baptist church. I said, yeah. He said, your church isn't Baptist, is it? I said, no. He said, that's confusing. So all Baptist churches believe the gospel, but some that aren't Baptists don't. I said, no. See, some Baptist churches don't believe the Bible's God's word, but some do, but some non-Baptist churches do, but some don't. And he said, I don't get it. Okay. And when you first get saved, the whole denominational thing is confusing, right? My point is this. No denominations in heaven. See, we're not going to be hanging out. You know, like you walk into heaven, there's all these doors. Baptist, Presbyterian, no thanks. Non-denominational, that's my door. I pastored one of those churches. Guys, we're all together. It's not going to be charismatic and non-charismatic. I don't even think there's going to be three separate services, right? Traditional, contemporary, and modern. Okay? All of God's people are going to be together and we're going to be worshiping Jesus Christ. There's one true church. And when a person believes the true gospel and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, that person is my brother, my sister. And the Jews needed to understand that was true of the Samaritans. We need to understand that is true of people who put faith in Jesus Christ. Let me quickly add, lest you be confused. There are brothers and sisters of mine and yours that I believe are theologically wrong about many different things, including this passage. And I will spend eternity with them worshiping Jesus. And we will worship Christ because we have believed the true gospel. It doesn't mean I agree with everyone who's saved. But they're my brothers, they're my sisters, and they're part of the one true church. And I have to make sure that I don't fall into this trap of being myopic and think that God's only saving people like me who believe what I believe, but that anybody who puts faith in the true gospel becomes a follower of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit comes within and indwells them. I hope heaven's going to be a lot more wonderful than I think any of us ever realized. I think we all think that we're going to kind of be like the main event, you know? Like everyone's going to look like us, and maybe there's like a few people over here that are different. I don't think so. I think we're all going to be praising God. Wow, you saved all of these people. And remember, some of them are going to be looking at us and going, wow, you saved people like that. But by God's grace, he did. I hope that you are rejoicing in your salvation this morning. Someone asked me, and if that person's here, I don't even know that, but someone asked me just this week, Greg, you don't give invitations. Well, there's always an invitation. You are always welcome to put faith in Jesus Christ. And if I could help you at all, you are always welcome to contact me. You're welcome to grab me after the service, and we'll go back in the office or in a Sunday school room, ladies, with my wife. You're welcome to email me, call me. You're welcome to grab someone else that you know here. It's not that we don't give invitations. Maybe a better way to say it is we don't give formal invitations. The invitation's always open. Believe in Jesus. If you are not yet a Christian, come to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Believe the gospel that God came in the person of Jesus Christ, went to a cross, something like that, died in our place, was buried, rose again the third day. Believe in that he did that in your place. The Holy Spirit you will receive. And then join us in worshiping Jesus Christ. If we can help you with that, we want to. If you already know that, and I hope you do, I hope you rejoice in that. Let's pray.